Wouldn't it be a shame if a hymn with such truth as that was lost in any generation? Wouldn't that be an absolute shame on us all that such precious things we let slip? Very, very beautiful hymns we sang together this morning, and thank you, Josh, so much for them. Folks, we're beginning our time in the book of Job. Just before we do, I'd like to thank you already and ask for your prayers. Most of you know that we're taking our daughter Rachel Monday night to Toronto. We're going to be there all week. She's having two surgeries, brain surgery of all things. I know we kid about rocket science and brain surgery. She's really having it. And there's two of them, one on Tuesday and one on Friday, I believe. And thank you so much already for your support and prayers. And we would appreciate that continuing with us this coming week. Folks, we're entering into the book of Job, and Lord willing and very tentatively, at two Sundays a month, we'll be here for the rest of the year, and possibly into a little bit of the new year. With that in mind, we always urge people to read the scriptures that we're going to be preaching from on Sundays, on Wednesdays. Josh has just done that. And I can't urge you more again to do the same. Folks, this is a phenomenal story. It reads like a wonderful story. It has the most dramatic opening and the most incredible conclusion. It has the deepest tragedy in the middle. It's considered some of the highest poetry that's ever been on the earth. And this is a wonderful portion of God's word. So please, that you might benefit 10 times more, and I mean that with no exaggeration, read over the book of Job often as we spend time in these things. Now, you already know that our brother Peter is rather sharp. Very little gets by him. Very, very little gets by him. And when he knew that this was the introductory message, he says, "Well, Andy, you seem to be starting at the wrong end of the book." And I said, "Peter, nothing gets by you, boy. Nothing gets by you." And folks, I was going to mention that though this is our introductory message, why are we starting at the end of the book? Why are we doing that? Well, in the prologue of the book of Job, which is chapters 1 and 2, God is heard speaking, but it isn't to Job. He isn't telling Job, "Hey, some big things are coming your way, and I'm going to see you through." None of that said. God is heard only speaking to Satan. But the book of Job, folks, gives us an insight which is nowhere else found in the scripture, that God, maybe regularly, we have no idea of the interval, but God calls not only you and I, he calls what's called the sons of God, the angelic host, to account. And of course, they come before him, and Satan could not be absent from that. He had to be there. And on that occasion, God says, "Hey, have you seen Job?" But Satan had and noted all about him. But Satan said, "He's only serving you because of the way you treat him. Oh, here's a little challenge, God, to take away the goodies, and I'm sure he's going to curse you." So only is God speaking to Job at this to Satan at this time. And Job, if you've been reading the story, throughout the story, he bemoans the fact that he can't talk to God, is that God won't respond to him. He bemoans that all through the story. But before the epilogue in chapter 42, God does speak. So here's my question. If Job has been yearning and yearning to speak to God or hear from him as to how to understand the incredible tragedies that he's going through, why then does God ask him all kinds of questions which he can't remotely, possibly, even partially answer? Job's been yearning for this audience. I want so much to hear from God. And here when it happens, God asks questions he can't answer. Do you know something, folks? We still can't answer those questions. To this day, on planet Earth, none of us can answer the questions that God asked Job. Well, why? Why did God do that? There's roughly some 81 of them in the chapters. Folks, I believe it's because what they tell us about God, it answers the whole story of the book of Job. Now, Job is understandingly, yet far beyond our understanding, struggling in his incredible circumstances. I'm urging you to read Job. I can't tell you how many times I've read it. I'm still blown away every time I read those two chapters. Jared and I read those on Thursday, chapters 1 and 2. And it still stuns my mind what was brought about, what this dear saint of God endured and went through, and understandably, he's struggling with what God's allowing in his life. Who couldn't? That isn't wrong to struggle with what happens, but like us, Job isn't bulletproof. He feels the effects of providence. When God does things in our lives, when he gives, when he takes, when he maybe doesn't answer as he didn't Job for a while, you and I feel the effects of these things. We struggle with them. That isn't wrong. But like us, Job goes too far in some of his thoughts. He goes from wondering at it and astonishment and misunderstanding. He goes at times to accusation against God and complaint and insinuation. And these things are totally beneath and unbecoming a God he knows is good. Folks, that isn't just my take on the story as I've read it. Chapters 40 and 42, Job admits he's been wrong in his thoughts towards God. Now, similarly, if you're reading the story, you know Job's got friends, but you probably don't want friends like this because these friends have one insight into what's going on. They have one tunnel vision view. They're totally wrong. They never back down on it. And again, that's proved in chapter 42. God, in anger, speaks to them and says, "You have not spoken of me what's right as my servant Job has." Folks, as I thought of that, I wondered if you and I could just step back for a moment. When you and I go through the book of Job, we're looking at a man's life story. That's what we do, are we not? We're looking at this brother in Christ, like ourselves, who struggled in some incredible, incredible ways. But his take on what was going on as the subject was sometimes wrong. His friends, the onlookers, they were wrong. Anything you and I can learn about that? Here's a man's life story, a brother in Christ. He was under the providence of God. He was struggling not only with what was going on, but how or why God was doing it and why he didn't do this or that. The onlookers, they were struggling to come to a conclusion, and they didn't come to the right one. What could you and I learn when we suffer or when we see one another suffer? Folks, something we have to learn, and it's not a harsh criticism to say, that you and I, at best, as the sufferer or the onlooker, we have limited, shallow judgments at best. Neither Job nor his friends know anything about the discussion between Satan and Job and God. They know nothing about it at all. And they have shallow views of this at best, and hence Job's disgust with them. His friends are right sometimes in some things they say, but their actual total thought is wrong, and their view of what's going on is very, very limited. Job's right in much of what he says, but he sometimes goes too far. Then in chapters 32 to 37, there's a young man, Elihu, who says some great, great things about God, but he comes across quite brash. Folks, we need to remember in this church family, as one of us suffers or going through difficulty, the sufferer is always going to have a different viewpoint than the onlookers. And all of us, at best, in either spot, we have a limited view of all that God might be doing through these things. Consider, if you've been reading the story, you'll notice this. There's a big discussion goes on throughout the chapters, and it's what God does with the wicked. That's a big subject between Job and the friends. They insist God always and sometimes instantly destroys the wicked. Job says, well, doesn't seem to. says, I seem to see a lot of people who seem to be getting away with a whole lot, and some of them have been getting away with it for a really long time. So what are you and I supposed to do with this? Seems to be a contradiction. What are we supposed to do with it? Well, the truth, of course, is that God does judge the wicked, but he doesn't always do it in the same way. This isn't a double standard in God. This is God in perfect wisdom and righteousness, suiting and measuring judgment as he perfectly sees fit. And folks, this brings up a big point that Job and the friends struggled with, and that you and I hope as friends, struggle with. Here it is. Things don't have to be right in the eyes of the sufferer or the onlooker. They just have to be right in God's eyes. At best, you and I assessing. Folks, I'm going to be very honest and candid this morning. I can't explain to you why our sister Catherine is suffering the way she is and how long she has. I could never explain that. Never. I could never reason that out. We know as the family of God that our God has a purpose. She knows, her husband and family know, but to actually explain the why, the how, no, that's far beyond us. It doesn't have to be right in your eyes when you're struggling. It doesn't have to be right in my eyes if I'm looking into your life. It only has to be right in God's eyes. And that came out in much of what we sang this morning. Peter in the Gospels was one who struggled a lot with this. Chapter 13, personally, he said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I don't understand why you're disallowing something in my life. I don't get it. He struggled with what went on in other people's lives. Chapter 21, Lord, what about this guy? Explain to me why you're not doing in his life. I want to know. Struggled with the very same things that we do. Folks, our God is absolutely good. He's flawlessly just. He's eternally righteous, holy, and trustworthy. But he's above scrutiny, and he's never, ever predictable. You can never, ever, ever presume what God may or may not do, and he'll never be dictated to. Never. Like Job and his friends, you and I don't see all the ways and the counsels of God. That's a truth that we need here to preach regularly to one another, and you and I need to preach that to ourselves. We don't see all the ways of God. Paul Tripp is a man I think many of you are familiar with his writings. He's well worth reading. He said this, biblical faith, our trust in God, it's not irrational, but it takes us beyond our ability to reason. Yes, it does. That's a great statement. It's not, we don't have irrational faith, but it does take us beyond the ability to reason. It's unreasonable that Job would say, I'm going to keep trusting God. You and I'd expect him to do the opposite. It's not irrational, but it's beyond our ability to reason. I want us to learn from a great scripture. You remember when Moses, at a real pinnacle time, leading the children of Israel, so much sin and rebellion had gone on, and Moses was struggling, as any of us would. And he said, Lord, I really need to hear from you. Show me your glory. Give me something to get me over this next hurdle that I don't think I can face it, God. So when Moses asked the Lord to show him his glory, what did God do? Did he open the heavens and a light comes down that Moses couldn't look at? Did he hear a voice that made him quake? No, interestingly, God took Moses to what's called a cleft in the rock, a place from which he would have a limited view of God. And then God says, not only are you in that place of limited view, you will only be able to see my back. Why is that? Why is that how God revealed himself to Moses? Folks, as you and I can't possibly see and know the full essence of God, we could never then discern all his ways in providence. As we cannot see all the person of God, we equally can't fully understand the ways of God. As our glimpse of his person is small, so our grasp of his purpose is small. As we can't look on him and live, we equally can't view him and understand everything. Listen to three things Job said, three tremendous things that come from this man's mouth. All of these things happened after Job had suffered. So after all the different servants came and say, you lost the camels, you lost the servants, you lost the sheep, you lost the oxen, Job, you lost your 10 kids, then he loses his health, then his wife turns away. After all that happens to this man, Job says, though God slay me, yet I'm going to trust him. He said, he's so trustworthy. God is so good. His plan so wise. All I've got left is breath. If he takes that with the last breath, I'm going to trust him. That's how great our God is. Job went even further, though, because Job says this. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. He says, though my skin be destroyed, if God takes this one thing I have left, if he takes my life, I'm not worried in my flesh. I'm going to see God. You see how great Job's trust in God was. But the same guy who said those things said God does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number. Folks, to return again to our example of God judging the wicked, of course he does. His word everywhere teaches that. But the how and the when and the where and the what way, we leave with him. The revelation of God that we get in chapters 38 to 41 shows God to be so great and so powerful, so wise, so good, that in his essence, he's unfathomable. We can't take in how great God is. But the unspeakable joy of the gospel of grace, to which many of you can fully attest, is that God can be known, can be loved, he can be worshiped, he can be adored. The fact that we're in the cleft, that we can only see his back, doesn't mean that that view isn't glorious and that that view isn't real. God's there. We can have a relationship with him beyond any human relationship. But it never comes with a familiarity that allows for assumption, prediction, suspicion, or correction. Let me give you a couple of examples. Mary and Martha, who knew that Jesus loved them and their brother, they fully assumed that when they called him who could do miracles and heal anybody, they just totally assumed he'd come and heal their brother. He didn't. The disciples presumed that a Lord so great and glorious who did all the miracles he did, he'd be way too busy to bother blessing a few Jewish children. He wasn't too busy to do that. The disciples also thought that because of the things they were hearing from him, that this was the very perfect time for him to establish his earthly kingdom. Folks, that hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. And James and John, when they saw some people act contemptibly towards the Lord Jesus, they felt absolutely assured that he would agree with them, that they deserved fire and brimstone. He did not agree. See, folks, our relationship with God will never allow us to predict or determine what God does. Never. And this is where the name it and claim it crowd, this is the rock upon which they fall every single time. And they always will. They think because they can put their hand on a scripture that they can then determine what God will do. That's never, ever the case. Turn again to Job's friends. They're convinced that what's happening to Job is because God's punishing him for his sins. They never back down. Job argues with them, tries to reason with them, and brings in other thoughts. They never back off. They're sure what's happening is because God's judging him for his sins. They're wrong. In fact, God wasn't doing that. He was refining and sanctifying and disciplining and pruning Job to know him more. Chapters 1 and 2 reveal the astounding things God did to teach this. Folks, these things teach us the timeless lesson that our faith in God is in the flawless character of God. It's in his wisdom, his grace, his goodness, his righteousness. His word, which is his revealed thoughts, is equally flawless and timeless and above correction. But to us, his people, it's open to contemplation, to meditation, to adoration, to submission. God's ways will always, always be above our understanding. Proof of this is Job's friends seeing things from these different perspectives, the wrong angle, drawing the wrong conclusion, but then not swerving from that, they actually condemn his actions, and they're totally wrong in doing so. God in chapters 38 to 41, do you know he's only declaring a little bit of his greatness? Turn with me to chapter 26. This is a chapter we'll definitely revisit throughout these studies. Chapter 26 and verse 6. And here we hear just a little about God. Chapter 26 and verse 6. Sheol, the grave, is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering. God stretches out the north over the void. Another way of saying, he hangs the earth on nothing. You might have noticed that looking at those constellation pictures. He binds up the waters in his thick clouds. The cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He's inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble. They're astounded at God's rebuke. By his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. By his wind, the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Now, what do we make of all this? Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. Do you know what the Bible says about the God who suspends the earth over nothing? It says you haven't seen anything. It says this is virtually nothing. That's what the scripture's saying. These are but the outskirts of his ways. What we've heard is a small whisper. But the thunder of his power. Who could understand? Folks, these mind-blowing things, they're the briefest description of how great God is. And no wonder in this book of Job, he's constantly and repeatedly referred to as the Almighty. God, this staggering immense, folks, he can't be searched to the bottom. And I appreciate the hymn that Josh picked because I was going to remind us of five studies in God's word we've had recently. And where did they take us? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. Look at a couple of other scriptures with me. Chapter 9 of Job. Chapter 9 and verse 10. I quoted this earlier. Now you know I wasn't making it up. Chapter 9, verse 10. God does great things. How great? Well, they're beyond searching out. Marvelous things beyond number. Chapter 11 and verse 7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? As if the Almighty could have a limit. It's higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measures longer than the earth. It's broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who could turn him back? Who could do that? Chapter 15 and verse 15. Chapter 15 and verse 15. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones. The heavens are not pure in his sight. Now chapter 37, please, and verse 15. Chapter 37 and verse 15. These questions are similar to the many we find in chapters 38 to 41, but these are asked by Elihu. Chapter 37, verse 15. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who's perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind, can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish he'd be swallowed up? See, folks, the God of the Bible can be known and loved and worshipped and adored, but never, ever, ever known to the full. If you're looking for a religion where you've got it all figured out and A will be followed by B and C and all the rest, you're in the wrong place. God assuredly leads his people, but he does so in his own wonderful way. What's beyond wonderful is that me with poor English and barely grade 12, I've come to know God. I know him. I love him. I love how he speaks to me from his word. It's the most wonderful thing that could ever, ever be. Listen to what Paul teaches us in Colossians concerning the work of Christ. In him, in Christ, all the fullness of God. So all these wonders that we've been reading about God, it's all in Christ Jesus. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And then he goes on to say, in Christ again, the whole fullness of God dwells bodily. Now listen, and you have been filled in him. The God you can't take in and figure out. In Christ, he lives right here and cares for his people. Now, in closing, I'm going to ask you to turn to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Most of you know what this is before you turn to it. Could call this virtually the iconic words of Asaph. And if you're familiar with this chapter, which many of you are, you know that Asaph, in this chapter, struggles with the exact same things that Job and his friends did, because the two subjects were the providence of God in my life and what God does with the wicked. That's what Job and his friends were struggling with. You and I struggle with the same, and that's what Asaph was struggling with. And his struggle is throughout the chapter, but we'll begin reading in verse 23. This is his conclusion. Nevertheless, in spite of what I don't understand, in spite of what's not clear to me, praise God, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh, my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Now, folks, you know that I'm not much of a computer guy, but I'm expecting my inbox to simply explode because I'm going to tell the whole world that I know the plan for your life. Isn't that what everyone wants to know? Doesn't one of you want to know what's going to happen next? I know the plan for every single Christian's life. It's right in the print in front of you, verse 24. What does it say? You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. And God's people said, amen, I hope so. He promises every single one of you who are in Christ, young or old, rich or poor, healthy or not, no matter what your circumstances, my God promises to guide you with his counsel. And the end, the afterward, he's going to receive you to glory. That's the greatest plan in the universe. Amen. That's what God's going to do in your life, Christian. No matter what your present ill, no matter what your struggle, no matter what you can't figure out right now, he's going to guide you with his unfailing counsel. He's going to bring you to glory. That's the plan for your life. Well, how's he going to do that? Does he know all the troubles I have? Does he know the fears? Does he know the worries I have? Well, it seems he does, because now we see his provision. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. That's my problem. That's why I doubt. But it isn't a problem. See, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the provision God has made that I'm going to make it. It doesn't rest in me. My heart and flesh fail. It's not me. It's not me trying my best or strength of character. God in his strength is going to do this. Well, what's next then? What's the path? What do I do next? You might be a little surprised at the answer. Verse 28. Here's the plan for you and I. It is good for me to be near God. That's the path. The New American says this: the nearness of God is my good. That's the path, Christian. That's where you need to walk. We heard a lot about abiding and remaining in Christ this morning. That's where you need to remain. If you wander off, you're in the wrong spot. That's the path. That's God's plan. That's his provision. And that's the path. And you'll never find a better one. Praise his name. Let's pray. Oh God and Heavenly Father, so much, Father, we admit to not knowing, and you know that we have a desire to know. You know, Father, we wish we knew what tomorrow would bring. You know, we wish to know what's going to happen a year from now. Am I going to get cancer? Someone in my family going to die? Is it going to be me? Will there be another kind of tragedy, an accident? Wouldn't we all like to know? If we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil doth throw across our way. We cannot see what lies before. So we trust him all the more. Dear Heavenly Father, you know our incredible, incredible need of you. But as we look in your word, Father, you've taken everything into consideration, have you not? We don't have to know the plan. You know it, Father. I don't know what's going to happen next, but is that a problem? Because your word tells me that you know the thoughts you have toward me, thoughts of peace, not of evil, says the Lord, to give you an expected end. So it really is sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Amen.